Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful that you have also given us the Holy Spirit to indwell and to control us. Father, we realize that you have a majestic plan, and that plan is to bless us while on this planet. We have gathered together to study a portion of your word, understanding that in them, by being obedient to them, we do find peace and blessings while on this planet. For this we ask that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the mortification of the sin nature in Colossians chapter 3 from verses 5 through 11. We indicated there are two basic commands in this particular section. We have dealt with the first command, which has to do with putting to death two major areas: sexual sins and worshiping of material things or materialism. That's the first command, and we have gone into depth detail explaining all that's involved. We barely started the second command, which is given in verse 8, which is really where we begin to go over that one more time. Colossians 3, verse 8. He says, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." The expression "but now" is important because it is an expression that indicates that the apostle expects a remarkable difference in the lifestyle of believers when compared to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit has, through the apostle, indicated the way of life of the Colossians as unbelievers, which he discussed in verse 7 when he said, "When you were, you used to be." So, because of that, the Colossians who are now in Christ have been regenerated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, all believers, are in the same condition. We have been regenerated. We are in a position in Christ that is quite unique, like no other person on this planet. Therefore, the apostle expects us and the Colossians to act or conduct ourselves differently. So the expression "but now" reveals not only a contrast of what the Colossians were and what they are now in terms of their spiritual condition, but it emphasizes what ought to be their conduct at the present time in contrast to their former way of life. In effect, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fact that it will be a great deception for any Christian to think that it does not matter that his lifestyle is not different from that of the unbelieving world. That is a great deception. We keep emphasizing that our lifestyles must be remarkably different from those of the unbelievers. That is really the issue of the first two words of verse 8. "But now." Now, the actual command in itself is given in the phrase where it says, "You must rid yourselves." Literally, the Greek says, "Lay aside also," or "Lay aside also you." So the literal translation indicates that in addition to the first catalog of sins mentioned in verse 5, that the second catalog is also in view. That is the word "also," though not translated in the NIV or even the New King James Version, but it is found in the Greek text. The expression "rid yourself" comes from a Greek word that means to take off. So, you see, we're going to see a lot of words here that has to do with something like putting on and taking off clothes. This is a word that is used here. It is used figuratively, though, in the Greek here, to mean to lay aside or to rid oneself of something. Although, the form of this command in the Greek is interesting because there is emphasis on the Colossians, and so to all of us believers, as the subject of this command. This command is something that believers are to do themselves, so that the sense of putting off clothes is actually present here. Normally, everyone puts on or off his or her clothes by himself, or lays something is wrong physically where a person cannot do that. But normally, under normal circumstances, a person puts on clothes and takes it off. So there is a sense in which we are to put off the sins listed here. In effect, we are not to be passive and expect these sins to be laid aside. Instead, we are to get actively involved if we are going to obey this command. The way we get actively involved is that we are the ones who must make the decision that we will rid ourselves of the sins listed here. When we make that decision, the Holy Spirit supplies the power necessary to execute that decision as we obey this command. In other words, the Christian life is a life that also involves some activity on our part, but this activity is not complete without the Holy Spirit. So if you can think it this way, it is our role. It's like the case where you have a signal in your room and you turn on it now and you get pictures. It is always ready until it doesn't go into effect until you turn it now. In the same way, if you can think about it, your car, assuming everything is normal in the car, is always ready until you flip the key. So that is the same way, if you can think about it that way. The Holy Spirit is always there, ready for us to crank it on. In other words, we have to make the decision and say, this is the direction I want to go. I want to be obedient to your word. And once we make that decision, the power is right at our fingertips, so to say. So under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then able to put aside the things listed in this verse. No person can do it off by his or her power. Anyone who does that is pretending and cannot truly fulfill what this passage is dealing with. There are five sins in this second catalog of sins, as was in the first case. There were also five sins. Now, while the first catalog of sins emphasized sexual sin and materialism, the second catalog emphasizes the sins of attitude or disposition and speech. In effect, there are three sins of attitude and two sins of speech. The first two sins of attitude are related, which are anger and rage. Anger and rage. We've seen that last week. The word anger comes from a Greek word, orge. Orge. O-R-G-E. That Greek word, orge, means, in addition to the meaning wrath, it means indignation. Whereas the other word, rage, is also translated from a Greek word, thumos. Thumos. Each of that, if we look at it, the first word, okay, has that meaning wrath. It has anger. And so on, indignation. In the same way, the second word has also the meaning anger, rage. And it also means wrath. So you see that these two words are related. The second one, of course, also has that idea of intense feeling or intense desire. So this word, although means anger, the word thumos, is different from oge in that it is preferred for sudden bursts or sudden outbursts of anger. That's for thumos. While oge is used on occasion of deliberate anger. Deliberate anger. Now, while it is not easy to differentiate between these two words, and we will believe that the apostle was not being redundant. In other words, he's not using hind ideas. So there must be a slight difference between them in the Greek and their race. So while it is it's not that easy to do, to differentiate, it appears that what the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize is that we should rid ourselves of anger that comes because of a prolonged deliberation as well as a sudden outburst of anger. Both are involved. Let me explain it this way. The first anger is that anger that builds up as we think of our negative interactions with others or what they say to us that hurt our feelings. As we think about them, we get angry. That's the first one. It's deliberate. You're thinking, you're going back. Why did he say this? Why did she say this? Or why did he do this? And the more you think about it, the more a boils inside your mind. And that boiling is a false anger, deliberate. And that's why rage, really, is simply an instantaneous loss of self-control of our emotions. Now, both of these are something that we believers should struggle to keep out from our souls. That's what the apostle is, the Holy Spirit is telling us here. When somebody offends you, does something to you, you may not react immediately. In other words, you may not go into a rage. But maybe after you settle down, you begin to think of why this and why that. And the more you think about it, the more angry you get. That's too much, really. Okay. So, what we have to be concerned with is to be sure that we do not find ourselves in either case. We should always strive not to be too quick in reaching a negative conclusion about what we hear from others. For you see, many times we become angry because we simply misinterpreted what a person says to us, or we draw a wrong conclusion of what we think they imply by their statements. See, there are people who, in one sense, are truly simple-minded in the sense that what they tell you is what they mean. But if you have an overthink type of mind, you will analyze what they say, the simple thing to you, in one of several ways. And the more you analyze them, the more you get angry. So therefore, really what we're saying is that to get rid of anger and rage requires that we function under the filling of the Holy Spirit so that our thoughts becomes quite disciplined. In short, we should be careful of thinking the worst of a person. We should also strive to maintain objectivity and avoid overthink and hypersensitivity, because that is one thing that will bring anger quickly. You know, if you're a hypersensitive person, the slightest remark, the slightest laugh towards you, or somebody smiles in certain way that you don't like it because you're hypersensitive, you immediately go into rage, or as you cool down and think about it, you go into that anger of a different kind. So this is the first two things that God, the Holy Spirit says that you and I must struggle with. Now you know that God, the Holy Spirit, will not ask us to do something if we are not capable of doing it. The power is available. It's just a matter of whether we can draw from the power. Now the third sin associated with attitude here is malice. Now the word malice is a translation of a Greek word that is quite often sometimes translated evil. It's the word kakia. Kakia. K-A-K-I-A. Kakia. That word, although in some places it means principle of evil or evil, it can also mean hateful feelings, desire to injure. Now this Greek word denotes a vicious disposition, so that the translation malice is a good one, as long as we understand that malice is a disposition of hateful feeling. A disposition of hateful feelings. Now some scholars take the Greek word here to mean the eagerness to hurt one's neighbors. Now this meaning is not really that different from hateful feeling. Malice is a natural consequence of anger that results from contemplating on the wrong or the perceived wrong that someone has done to us. For as a person gets angry towards the person he believes has wronged him, there is a tendency to develop a hateful feeling towards that person or a desire to take revenge. Every believer faces this temptation to be hateful towards those who have been unfair to him. That's a temptation. But the command here is that we must make every effort to avoid malice, that is, to resist the urge to have a hateful feeling towards those who have wronged us. Again, let me emphasize that malice is a hateful feeling or a disposition towards someone, often as a result of anger. Now, it's one thing to learn of a command, but it's another thing to obey it. And of course, as we will be seeing in probably in the next few weeks, the blessing is not hearing the command. The blessing lies in being obedient to the command. In order to obey a command, though, it is not only it's not important only to understand what the command means, but we must also ask ourselves how do we go about obeying it. Therefore, the question before us in this particular case then is, how do we go about avoiding malice? How do we do that? Now, we do this in a very simple way, by avoiding dwelling on the wrong someone has done to us. If somebody wrongs you, don't dwell on that wrong. If you follow that route, then you will not be filled with malice. But if you dwell on wrong somebody has done to you, you become filled with malice. See, if we forgive wrong done to us, we will not find ourselves having this hateful feeling. that is malice towards that person who has wronged us. Hence, to obey this command means that we must not have bad thoughts towards someone that has wronged us. As long as we avoid wrong thoughts, thinking the wrong kind of thinking towards a person who has wronged us, then we will never have malice towards that person. Remember that the key here, though, for avoiding malice is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the key. So if we think that we have forgiven someone while we still have malice, then we should realize that we have not indeed forgiven the person. For when we forgive a person, we could not have malice towards that individual. So the point is that the avoidance of the first three sins of this second catalog of sins requires that we be in total control of what we think when we interact with others. What we think when we interact with others. Now you see, the devil knows all of us in the sense that he has watched each and every one of us to have built enough profile. He knows what button to press in order, as we say, to cause us to blow up. He knows what button to press. And so, he does everything to try to press that one. But what we're dealing with is, when he does press it, bring your thinking under control. And at that point, he will not rob us of the joy that the Lord intends for us. Neither will we give in to this rage, malice, and anger. That brings us to the fourth sin of this catalog of sins, which is actually the first sin associated with speech. The first three we have dealt with have involved disposition or attitude. But this fourth sin is the first sin associated with speech. And it is slander. The word slander comes from a Greek word, blasphemia. Blasphemia. B-L-A-S-P-H-M-E-I-A. Blasphemia. Blasphemia means slander, defamation. It also means blasphemy, especially against God. This word is so comprehensive that it means insulting talk, speech that is injurious to a person's good name. Although this word also means to blaspheme against God, that is not really the overwhelming meaning in our context. Of course, we could not rule out this idea of blaspheming against God, since it is possible to speak against God under persecution. When believers in the early days were persecuted, and some of them were asked to say certain things that will defend God in order to stay alive. And that could also be included in what the apostle has in mind here. Nevertheless, though, the greater emphasis of this Greek word in our context is slander. Slander involves not only saying things that defame the character of a person through lies and gossips, but also involves using abusive language towards an individual. So in one case, slander, people say things that are not true of you. They spread rumors, all based on lies. That's slander. But it's also, there's another aspect to that, and that is using abusive language towards someone. While by large, slander involves defaming a person's character, it may also involve making mockery of a person. Now, there are those who slander others because of things that are beyond their control. Because of that, meaning making mockery. For example, there are those who mock a person because of his or her appearance, which that person has no control over. That person is slandering. So slander is not just spreading lies about someone. So when a person speaks of how another person looks in a very derogatory manner, that in effect is slander, whether the person realizes or not. So there is a sense in which slander is related to malice. For you see, no one slanders a person he is favorably disposed towards. People only slander those they have hateful feelings towards. In other words, they say things that are meant to hurt you. It's not that they really tell the truth. When people tell the truth, that's not slander. The thing is, they come up with lies and make it all up. And before you know it, you're hearing something that that has nothing to do with you whatsoever. But the person has already managed to poison the mind of a lot of people about you. So, to avoid slandering anyone, of course, requires the absence of malice. Because if you don't have malice towards somebody, you will not slander them. It is always tempting, though, to say something bad about someone we dislike, although we know we're not supposed to dislike anyone to begin with. But the command here is that we must resist such an urge. If we get the urge to say things that are untrue, unkind about a person that we know would defame their character, he says we shouldn't do it. Now, it's amazing to me, though, how people will deplore sexual sin, for example, and yet be involved in gossip and character assassination and think nothing of it, because they don't realize that both actions, sexual sin and slander, are deplorable before God. We should emphasize that it is important for believers not to be involved with slander, as that is one of the sins that destroy fellowship or unity of believers in a local congregation. Needless to say, that there are a lot of congregations filled with slander. In other words, someone is always talking, spreading rumors, saying, "Did you hear this?" You know, whisper this, call on the phone. "Did you hear what I heard?" Well, be careful what you hear or what you say you heard. You may be spreading slander if you don't know the truth of what you're saying. So, but for local congregation, it's something that shouldn't be there. In other words, members of a body of Christ should not slander each other. If you hear something about another believer that is damaging to him or her, it is your responsibility to go to that believer and discuss what it is that you heard in order to avoid any harm to the body of Christ. Now, it is hard, and we keep pressing on it until somewhere, somehow, for most of us, the light will come on. That once a member of the congregation is hurting, all believers in that congregation should hurt with him or her. That is instruction of the Bible. Now, this is a little difficult if indeed we haven't really come to accept that we are one body, or we are the same members in the body of Christ. So if we're in the same members, why would you want to let your brother be slandered without knowing or checking out what the truth is? In other words, never take on the face value something ugly that you hear about your fellow believer without investigating it or even approaching the believer concerned. I know that's not always easy. As we have been emphasizing, that's just our human nature. We always want to go the easy route. And the easy route is never to confront a person and present them with facts. The easy route is better talk behind them and slander them and chop them into pieces. Instead of going to them and say, well, I heard this. Is that true? And hopefully, the believer will tell you what is true. If it's true, you say, yeah, it's true. And, go from there. But the point is, slander is something that we should not tolerate in any local congregation. It should not be tolerated because it is very destructive to the body of Christ. The fifth sin in this catalog of sins, which is actually now the second sin associated with speech, is the use of filthy language. As in the expression, where it says, filthy language from your lips. Now, believers are commanded to rid themselves of filthy language. The expression filthy language comes from a Greek word, aiskologia. 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 A-I-S-C-H-R-O-L-O-G-I-A. Aiskologia. It is what we call a hapax legomenon because this is the only place in the New Testament Greek that this Greek word appears. It means really evil speech in the sense of obscene speech. It also means a dirty talk or abusive language. All of these are the meaning of that word, aiskologia. Evil speech in the sense of obscene speech, dirty talk, abusive language. So in every society, there are languages that even the unbelievers recognize as being coarse or offensive or that are taboo, so to say. Now, believers must endeavor not to use such languages. That is the issue here. Now, the reason believers should be sensitive to even tabooed languages is because of his testimony. See, unbelievers are watching us like hawks because they are looking for excuses not to believe the truth we present to them concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should then endeavor not to give them the reasons to not to take us seriously, at least take us witness to them seriously. See, Satan wants to focus on that which makes us as believers look bad. That's all he's interested. In other words, what I'm saying is you may be the most sensitive, most caring individual, and people around you, they know that. But Satan will blind them, they will see it. All they want to see, but just for 1 minute, we say, for example, use a taboo language. Oh, now that's all they'll focus on. They forget the rest of the thing that this person is such a loving person, quite sensitive, but for some reason get tripped off. They don't care. All they want is that negative. You know why? Because that's what the devil wants to focus on. Because he is using every tool in his arsenal to blind the unbeliever, to make them blind, to see even the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. They just look for when that believer fails. Hence, we must really be careful with our languages. Now, the truth of the matter is that the use of whatever the offensive language happened to be, is usually the result of anger or rage. Hence, a person who is always in control of his emotions will not get involved in such languages, whatever they happen to be.
We may, the way we avoid languages that are offensive is not to lose control of our emotion to the point that we forget that our testimony is of greatest importance before the unbelieving world. The sins related to speech are such that we should become then very conscious of them. These sins quite easily escape from our mouth. But we are to be on the watch out so that they do not pass through our lips. That's what the apostle is giving us here. Now, this is one reason the apostle asked the last phrase of that verse, from your lips, or literally from the Greek says, out of your mouth. So we should be conscious of our language, that we should catch ourselves before we open our mouths to express obscene language or before we slander anyone. The believer has to constantly remind himself that his speech should not echo the speech of unbelievers. His use of language should always reflect a total control of self, one under the control of the Holy Spirit. For quite often, people use foul languages, whatever that happened to be, when they are not in control of themselves. Now, we have considered the second catalog of sins, or five sins, but we should make two observations regarding these five sins. Two observations. First, the first category of sins, that is, sins of passion or disposition, often leads to the second category of sins, the sins of speech. It is unusual. It is usually when a person has the disposition of anger or malice, will he slander another person? Similarly, it is rage or anger that causes a person to use, for example, expletives. Most people under normal circumstances will not dare use such languages, but once they become angry, they will use those languages that they think most communicate how they are feeling at that instant. So, this we know how they are related. Secondly, our second observation, avoidance of both categories of sins requires self-control. True self-control must be the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that, we know when we're not, we've lost our self-control, when the Holy Spirit is no longer in control. So when we display any sign of losing self-control, it is likely that we are out of fellowship. So the sense of disposition or passion and speech serve as a check for us to determine when we are out of fellowship and when we are not. The truth of the matter is that the command is for us, though, to make constant decisions, to resist these sins since we are new persons in Christ. Again, let me emphasize that there must always be a constant decision on our part to refuse to put on these five sins, and the way we do it is to be continuously cautious of our position in Christ and also monitor whatever festers in our minds. In other words, monitor, filter the thoughts that run through our mind at every time. So in effect, we check a given thought, stop it, before it leads to anger or rage. I mean, there is no person on this planet, if they are adult or matured a little bit, that will not be in a position where some thoughts will come inside your mind about something someone has said or done to you to cause you to go angry. And what we're saying is, this passage is really emphasizing that once those thoughts come in, that is the time to dismiss them, knowing that they will not lead to anything that will bring about glory to our Savior. So if we keep doing this, filtering those thoughts, then we'll keep being under the control of the Holy Spirit and so be in a position to obey the commands of verse 8. Now, the third command of this section, even though we basically there are two major emphases, but there is other commands. The third command of this section involves avoidance of sin that is also associated with speech. In this case, the sin of lying. Hence we read in verse 9, Colossians 3 verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Now the expression do not lie to each other may be rendered fully as stop lying to each other. Now, before I explain, go into detail about this, lying is something that we do and sometimes are not even conscious of it. We tell somebody, I will do this. Let me just give you a simple thing. So we know that we are, you know, it's a thing that can easily happen to us without even, we don't even realize it. Suppose somebody says, I'll call you by 8 o'clock. And they don't call you at 8 o'clock. What is that? You see my point? How easily we can do it without realizing it. Because somebody is looking for some big, what they call a big lie. No. If you make a promise and you don't do it, well, wouldn't that be lying? Because lying is saying something that's not true. Because if you say somebody, I'm going to do this, and you don't do it, that will be a lie. So all I'm just trying to do is to make us realize how easy this thing can come on our doorstep before we know it. Now the implication here being that some of the Colossians, when I use the translation, stop lying to each other. That is the full translation if we want to translate, where it says do not lie to each other. The Greek full translation, it says stop lying to each other. The implication being that some of the Colossians were lying to their fellow believers, or that they were still lying as if they were unbelievers. See, an unbeliever has no problem lying. That's just part of his nature. That of being human, as we say. Now, the word lie actually means, it comes from a Greek word that means to lie, of course, but it also has the meaning to try to deceive by lying. Now, it should not surprise us that believers do lie to each other because of the presence of sin nature. Lying to anyone is not something that God approves, but it is worse to lie to a fellow believer. That's what we're dealing with here. It is perhaps because of the damage that lies could cause to the body of Christ that must be one of the reasons that God killed Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying to Peter, the apostle Peter, concerning the extent of their gift to the church. God struck them dead right away. Now, aren't we glad he doesn't do it that now these days? Because if he did that, most of us probably won't be on this planet. But here's the point I'm trying to make is maybe God was using them as an example to say he does not tolerate believers lying to each other. We don't have any record of an unbeliever lying to an unbeliever and God struck dead. We don't have that record in the Bible. The only record we have is a believer lying to an apostle and God struck him dead. So when Christians lie to each other, they really practice self-deception. Because lying to a fellow believer is lying to oneself. That's why we say self-deception. Truthfulness should characterize believers. It is for this reason that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord emphasized the need to be truthful. Now, it is possible that it is because of the detrimental effect of lying to the fellowship of believers that this sin of speech is singled out here in verse 9. Because lying can cause a lot of damage. Now, why should believers not lie to each other, though? Why? Well, There are several reasons for not lying to a fellow believer. For one thing, lying is being disobedient to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Lying causes distrust. And that's one thing believers cannot afford to do. If we're members of the same body and we really believe it, we cannot afford to distrust each other. See, because if you distrust each other, well, some of the ministries associated with our relation, our responsibility towards each other, we will not be able to do. Because when your fellow believer approaches you, if you have mistrust about him or her, you start second guessing. I wonder what his motive is. Now, why did she call me now? Or what he's looking for? You see, because there's this distrust. And it shouldn't be something that be a part of the body of Christ. And that is why believers cannot afford to create lies or get into something that will bring mistrust. A believer should then really be able to trust his fellow believer. But when a fellow believer lies to us, then it becomes difficult to trust him or her. And that will make it difficult also to have true fellowship with such a believer. Now, don't mind the fact there are a lot of pretenders who claim that they are having fellowship with their fellow believers because they are sharing a meal or whatever it is. But deep down in their soul, they don't trust them. Yet, on the surface, they say, yeah, we have fellowship with each other. You cannot have fellowship with another believer if there's mistrust. It doesn't happen. And that's one of the reasons the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is emphasizing this sin of lying. He gives these reasons, though, the reasons that he gives here, both negatively and positively. The first reason the apostle chose to emphasize as to why believers should not lie to each other is because he said they have put off the old person. Put off the old person. Now, this is a negative reason. Now, his trust is that a believer no longer belongs to the devil. See, the Bible tells us the devil is a liar. He is the father of all lies and the first murderer of human history, so to say. Now, if the believer does not belong to the devil, why will he manifest his characteristics? That's the whole point here. Hence, the phrase, since you have taken off your old self with the practices. The expression taken off comes from a Greek word that means to take off or to strip off. In this case, of clothes. So you see this analogy of taking off or putting on clothes. It also means to arm or to discard. The Greek of this expression could really be understood in two ways. First, it could be viewed as a command, implying that the apostle is commanding the Colossians to put off the old self. That's one way the Greek word that is used here could be viewed. A second way it could be viewed is to take it as what we call causal, giving the reason for not lying. Some commentators think that it's a command, which, in other words, they say, take off your old self. But it is true that that first view is possible grammatically, but the context suggests that we understand the phrase as causal. By that, or in other words, we should understand the phrase to mean that the apostle is giving the reason why believers should not lie. He's giving us the reason, not a command, the reason. Now, this understanding fits the context of what the apostle has been teaching with respect to the former and the present position of the Colossians in Christ. We'll say more about this phrase later. The expression old self is literally old person or We can say old man. This is because of the two Greek words used. The first Greek word used is paleos. Paleos. I-O-S. Paleos. It means old. That is, in existence, something that's in existence for a long time. Often with the connotation of being antiquated or worn out. So, no longer new or something that is former. Now, this word, though, is used figuratively with man, that is, old man, with the expression old man, to describe an unbeliever, an unregenerate person. Now, the second word used is the word that's from where we get, is the Greek word anthropos. You get those words like anthropology and so on from that Greek word. But it really means mankind or humanity or people. So it may be used in a figurative sense to refer to the weakness and imperfection of man. So the old person is a reference to two facts. First, it is a reference to the total personality that a person exhibits when he is under the control of the sin nature or under the control of sin. The total personality that we exhibit at that point is the old person. Second, it describes the whole position of man in Adam. Hence then, our humanity with its sinful nature. Now this is clear because the apostle speaks of practices associated with the old person. Now the word practice comes from a Greek word, paraxis. Paraxis. Paraxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. It means action or walk. Now, there are other meanings such as way of acting or function or course of action. The point here is that lying is one of the activities associated with the natural man, the sinful nature. Lying, that's a part of it. You know, you hear there are a lot of people that complicate their lives. See, lying complicates one's life. There are a lot of people that do that. In other words, they tell one lie. The next time you have conversation with them, they become so guided. Because they don't know what they have said before. They want to be careful that they don't see something that you immediately kind of they're lying. So they rattle their brain, trying to come up with another lie to cover the first one. I mean, that to me is just making life complex. When just being truthful, we do. So here is what we do know. Lying is just part of the human nature. And that's, if it wasn't part of the human nature, I don't think we'll be getting this command here. It's just part of the human nature. So this first reason that the apostle gives why believers should not lie to each other, that is, that they have put off. That's his reason, that they have put off the old person. That statement in itself requires a comment, further comment. This is because of the implication of the assertion of the apostle. For you see, if it is true that the believer has put off his old person, then there is no need to give him the command not to do something that comes natural to the old person that has been discarded. But that's what the apostle says, you have put off the old person. Hence then it really becomes important for us to understand what the apostle means when he asserts that the Colossians or all believers have put off the old person. We should understand, first of all, what he's not saying. He is not saying that the old person has been removed in the sense of total transformation of the old self. Now we know, maybe you have not run across those, but there are a lot of people who are in self-deception. And they say, well, since I became a Christian, well, all my life, you know, whatever it used to be, it's all gone now. It's all disappeared. That's a deception. It's not disappeared. And that's what we have to remember. It is there. The sin nature is not changed or does not change because you have been born again. It's just that something else has taken place inside of the believer. So that means that what the apostle is dealing with here is not that kind of transformation. Instead, he is dealing with the true position of the believer in Christ. That is what he's dealing with. The believer's true position is that because he is in Christ, the old person has been discarded. But that is not true of his experience. That's by virtue of his position. For, by experience, he still has his sinful nature. Hence, the reason the apostle gives here is to be understood by virtue of the fact that the believer is in Christ, his position is in Christ. In Christ, the old person does not exist. Therefore, the believer must bring himself or herself to the point where he will act in accordance to that realization of his new position in Christ. We are in Christ, but we still have our sinful nature. Although, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is no longer, or it no longer has the power to control us. The power of the sinful nature, after we are saved, depends entirely on what we allow it. If we resist its prompting, which he will, we have the Holy Spirit to help us overcome its prompting. But if we agree to follow his suggestions, the Holy Spirit will not interfere. Now it is for this reason that the Holy Spirit will not interfere with us, that if we choose to put on the old self, he will not interfere. But what is preferable is that we understand that we now have a power we didn't have before, the Holy Spirit. Before, when an unbeliever say, I can help it, they're not kidding. They're telling you the truth. I can help it. They're telling you the truth. We don't have the power to help certain things by our human nature. But once we become believers in Christ, a spiritual transformation has taken place. The Holy Spirit is inside us now. And that is where we draw our power. So we can't, you know, it is inexcusable for a believer to say, I can help it. You can help it because if you rely on yourself, yeah, you cannot. But you're not called to rely on yourself. We are all called to rely on the Holy Spirit. And so, if we rely on the Holy Spirit, then we will not succumb or give in to whatever our sinful nature dictates. So, we have seen this first reason why we should not lie to each other. And next week, we'll see the second one. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.